Well, just to remind you all, we're in our Family Focus Month, and today's message is entitled Distinctly Christian Living, the Christian and its Government Leaders. If you could turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be spending most of our time in that passage there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Now, you know, originally I was going to address the Christian and their relationship to both church and government leaders, but as I started to write the message, I realized there's absolutely no way I could do justice to both topics in a shortened message format. So I made the decision to narrow the focus to the Christian and their government leaders, as that seems to be the most pressing issue at the moment. You know, we live at a time in which anti-authoritarianism is at an all-time high, and thus it's important that we get back to the basics and see what Scripture says about the believer's responsibility to its government leaders. Now, we don't have a whole lot of time here this morning to discuss background issues, but it's enough to say that Christians at this time in Asia Minor were beginning to suffer verbal persecution. Probably wasn't so much of a physical kind, but it was the, you know, kind that we often in this part of the world suffer, verbal persecution. We know from the epistle itself that the audience, which probably was made up of Jews and Gentiles, there's some debate about that, but they were being tested by various trials, and we know that from chapter 1, verse 6, and they were being slandered and hated for their faith. And we read that in chapter 4, verses 14 to 15. And so that's about all we really need to know as we kind of jump off here this morning. And so with that in mind, let's read the text, 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. Apostle Peter writes this, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Let's take a brief moment to pray. Heavenly Father, as we commit our time to you this morning, we pray that our hearts will be undistracted as we focus in on your truth, in your word. We pray that it will penetrate our hearts, help us to refocus, even to reset on this important topic. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to turn your attention to verses 13 to the first part of 14, where it says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors." Now, the main thing we want to get across here this morning, because this really is the main idea in the passage, is the verb translated "be subject." That's an aorist imperative which emphasizes urgency. Okay, there's urgency here, intensity in the command that's given. This word simply means to subject yourself or to obey. And it's the same word that's used concerning a wife's submission to her husband, like in Ephesians 5:22. It's also used of the church's submission to Christ just a few verses later in Ephesians 5:24, as well as the believer's submission to the governing authorities in Romans 13, verse 5. Now, it's important to point out that when we are talking about the concept of submission, biblically speaking, obedience is inherent within the word submission. It's very difficult to make two different ideas there. And so we need to understand that this is a command of Scripture. And, you know, it's not to be, by the way, when we read about these commands to be submissive, it's not a forced submission, you know, meaning that you're submitting on the outside, but on the inside you're really rebelling, you know, as if, you know, that's okay. But rather, it's originating from a heart that desires to be submissive and to be obedient. Now, that can be difficult for us because the very core of our hearts tend towards independence and freedom rather than submission and obedience to authority. Now, as we're going to discuss later, this submission to authority isn't absolute under any and every circumstance, but it certainly is meant to be the norm for the believer, generally speaking. Okay, so under normal circumstances, this is to be our attitude, our heart's attitude. So what does Peter say that all believers should submit themselves to? Well, in the ESV, it's translated there, every human institution. That word translated institution is found 19 times in the New Testament, and it's usually translated creation or creature. In fact, this is the only place in all the New Testament where it's not translated that way as creation or creature. And here it possesses the meaning that is common actually in secular Greek usage as opposed to the Koine Greek ordinance or institution. And so combined with the adjective human, it refers to the various fundamental human orders of authority in society. And so, you know, all that to say is what Peter is talking about here is submission to governmental authority. Okay, submission to government. And notice, this is comprehensive, right? Notice the comprehensive nature there with the adjective every human authority. Well, what does that include, Peter? Well, he says very clearly, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors. The word emperor there was used in that day to refer to, you know, both world monarchs like Alexander the Great, or it could refer to kings and princes of a more localized region. But coupled with the adjectival participle supreme, there really is no mistaking what Peter's reference is here. He's referring to the one who holds the top authority, the guy who would be the supreme ruler, the most powerful ruler. Now, in America, we know who that is, right? It would be the president of the United States. We don't have emperors, we don't have kings, right? But we have presidents, and he would be our most powerful ruler. In Peter's day, that ruler was the Roman Emperor Nero. If you ever take the time to read about Nero, I was doing that again this week, and some of the atrocities of Nero as a ruler. And I think he died only when he was like 31, really forced to die. He killed himself. He had no other choice. But some of the atrocities he committed by that young age is absolutely astounding. And some of that I can't even repeat here in a mixed audience. But all that to say is wickedness was the norm, not the exception with Nero. He was far from a just and noble ruler. This is the same man who would set fire to the city of Rome and then blame the Christians for it. And that inspired intense persecution. If you ever get a chance to read about that, some of the most shocking things you'll ever see. But anyways, we can establish from the very start that the worthiness of the ruler is irrelevant to Peter's command, generally speaking. So even in the case of an unjust emperor like Nero, believers were still obligated to obey the governing authorities. But, you know, Peter doesn't stop there. He also specifies that believers are required to be submissive to his subordinate representatives. Notice the word governors there. That was used to refer to those who were appointed by the emperor to be his local representatives. There was also, you know, legates and proconsuls, procurators, and so forth. This is what this word often referred to. So practically speaking, as you think about it, especially even from our perspective, these would be the leaders that Peter's readers would more regularly come into contact with, right? That's our situation today. We don't normally come into contact with the president, right? He doesn't come by IBC and say hi to us or anything like that. But rather, who do we most likely come into contact with? Our local officials, right? Representatives, mayors, senators, you know, we have a greater likelihood to come into contact with them. So the idea is, whether it is the supreme ruler himself, like the president, or those with lesser delegated authority, the answer is all the same. believers are to submit. So before we go any further, let's ask the question here this morning. How does this apply to us, practically speaking? Well, as one commentator has stated, he said, quote, put into contemporary terms, it means that Christians are to obey the law of the land, whether on a federal, state, or local level. From the Supreme Court to the traffic court, from income tax to parking regulations, believers are to be subject to duly constituted authority, unquote. So, you know, whatever form of government is put into place, the answer again is the same. Christians are accountable to be in submission to it. Now, that's an important point for Peter to make because some of his readers may have wondered whether they were responsible to submit to unbelievers. Maybe you've wondered that sometime in your Christian life as well. However, the motivation behind the believer's submission to the government is far different than the ordinary citizen. The reason that the believer submits to government is not primarily for fear of retribution, but, as we see here, for the Lord's sake. The preposition for in this construction means because of, or for the sake of, and it points to the concern that believers need to have for the Lord's cause or for the Lord's reputation. Now, I want you to think of the correlation with me for just a second. Jesus Christ set forth an example of submission to his Father, and he does not wish for us to bring dishonor upon his name by being rebellious or disobedient or insubordinate. And so for his reputation to be upheld, his followers need to reinforce his example rather than undermine it. Take that with you as we go on into the end of verse 14. As sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. You know, the reference to the governors as sent by him refers back to the emperor and shows their relationship to him as their representatives. And so here we see two purposes of legitimate, and I underline that, legitimate government. One is negative and the other is positive. Now, it doesn't mean that any government ever does this perfectly. Far from that, right? But it is God's intention for government. And the first purpose for the government's existence is to punish those who do evil, to restrain evil, right? This phrase refers to the act of rendering justice by punishing those who commit crimes or evil acts. This negative function of the government is necessary in maintaining peace in society and to prevent chaos from breaking out, which is true to some degree in even the most oppressive of governments. But the second purpose for the government's existence is positive: to praise those who do good, to commend those who are so deserving. That word praise refers to the approval or recognition that is given to a person because of his good actions. But, you know, good is kind of relative, right? What can be considered good behavior or good actions? Well, first of all, let me just say this. It doesn't just refer to being a good citizen. You know, it doesn't just refer to someone who's careful to obey the laws of the land. You know, just generally speaking, the government doesn't, and probably shouldn't, right, commend its citizens for doing that which they're already required to do, right? In other words, I don't expect the state of California to send me a commendatory medal because I haven't run any red lights this year, right? I don't expect to receive a reward because I haven't cheated on my taxes this year, right? Or to receive a honking, right, like that when I say something they don't like, you know? But that is behavior that is expected of me, and it's not the basis for being honored, just following the law. So what does the good refer to? Well, simply put, it refers to deeds that are beneficial for the community. right? It means, therefore, that the government should regularly honor upstanding citizens who minister for the common good of all, as this helps to maintain order in society. Now, we still do that today, right? We give honor, right, recognition to those who are known for service in the community, community service, right? So people who give their time, their energy, their resources to benefit the community ought to be commended by its leaders. And certainly in that day, that was true. And it is in our day as well. Now, I think it's appropriate at this point in the message to briefly comment on a parallel passage in Romans 13 in order to glean some additional insight. So if you could just turn there. We don't have a lot of time to park here. Probably many of you have heard messages on this already, but I do just want to just very briefly comment on some of the highlights in this passage. I just want to read it quickly in our time here. Romans 13, 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, just hearing that, we see that there's some overlap, right, with our passage in 1 Peter, and so we don't need to go over that, you know, but we do see it, right? Particularly the command to be submissive to the government, right off the bat, there in verse 1. But we also see something, and throughout the passage, by the way, but we also see something not mentioned in 1 Peter, that the governing authorities have been put there by God's sovereign decree in verse 1, right? And so we can be guilty of resisting God's authority, verse 2, when we disobey the government. Now, I want you to let that sink into your heart for a moment as you consider your attitude towards the government, okay? Think about that. If you're resisting the authority that's been put into place by God, you could be resisting God himself. Paul even goes so far as to say that government rulers, in verse 4, are God's servant for your good, and that he functions as the messenger of God's wrath for evildoers inflicting punishment. And then lastly, you know, we also have the responsibility to pay taxes to the government, as that is another aspect in verses 6 to 7 of our submission, right? So we see a lot of parallels with what we read in 1 Peter, but we also see some distinct ideas that we could do a whole nother message on just elaborating upon. But with that said, let me give you a word. I want to speak a word about civil disobedience. You know, COVID-19 and the subsequent government restrictions, especially as it has pertained to the churches, have really tested Christians on the subject of submission to government. You know, the knee-jerk reaction too far often has been something along the lines of, Jesus is the Lord over the church, so we don't have to abide by these government restrictions. You know, Peter's response is that we're called as Christians to submit to the government because of our relationship to God, and in so doing, we will be faithful to God's will for us. You know, Paul adds, you know, that the governing authorities have been put there by God, and that we resist God's authority when we disobey them. Now, as we've already stated, this command to submit certainly isn't absolute, and so we still have to talk about that part, you know, as if there are no exceptions to the rule. There are exceptions to the rule. But let me just say this before we talk about the exceptions. We better pause and think carefully before we move off of such clear commands to submit in order to enact civil disobedience. So what would elicit such a decision to move off of that command? Well, we do have clear direction from other passages in Scripture. You remember in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were being interrogated before the Sanhedrin for doing the unthinkable of healing a lifelong crippled man. We read about that in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. And then they had the audacity to give the credit in chapter 4, verse 10, to Jesus. What a crime, right? And you remember, they said very clearly to the governing authorities, the same Jesus you crucified and the only one by whom anyone can be saved, Acts 4:12, that's by the authority by which we heal the crippled man. Well, here's what happened next in chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. So they, referring to the council, the Sanhedrin, they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Verses 18 to 20. Now, notice the clear basis for the apostles' decision there. They simply cannot obey the decision of the council because they're asking them to do that which goes against God's will. The council, the Sanhedrin, had departed from their God-given function. Remember Romans 13:3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to what? But to evil." They had flipped that on its head, right? They have totally disregarded that and have departed from their function as legitimate government. Acts chapter 5 tells a very similar story, right? After the apostles were miraculously set free from prison, by the way, through angelic assistance, for doing nothing more than healing, right? The same guy, and preaching the gospel. Here's what the high priest said to them. He said, "We strictly charge you," this is chapter 5, verses 28 to 29, "we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Peter's response is direct, and it's to the point. But it's not rude and it's not obnoxious. It's pretty clear. When obedience to government interferes with obedience to God, government has overextended its bounds. Only Jesus is Lord, and anything that compromises that lordship must be rejected as a Christian. Now, yeah, the norm for Christians, as we've been talking about, is to submit to government. But the qualification to that is, not at all costs. If the government commands us to sin or refuses us our right to worship God, then we are free in Christ to respectfully disobey. And that's because our ultimate loyalty is to God and not to any government. What are some examples of civil disobedience that we may, as a church, have to confront as a church going forward, especially with this new administration being put in place? You know, if the government tells us that we cannot speak out against same-sex relationships as sin from the pulpit as a church, or if they demand upon us that we have to conduct a same-sex marriage, well, what do? We'd have to respectfully decline. If the government tells us that we can't speak out against abortion as murder, or that it's unlawful for us to counsel a child against transgenderism. The answer for all of these things is pretty clear. We must obey God rather than men. Many have asked, you know, this question as it relates to our current situation. You know, what would it take for IBC to be civilly disobedient and to start meeting again indoors as a church? You know, speaking just for myself, you probably heard me say this on, if you watched our pastor's forum that we had on this recently, but speaking for myself, I would say once the church begins to be targeted or singled out in a way that is obvious, and when I say in a way that is obvious, I mean every other business can start meeting indoors, but the church still cannot, then I believe we've moved into the realm now of you know, just mere compliance into persecution, right? The government would be forsaking its calling to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good, abusing its authority for a God-dishonoring purpose. And when I say a God-dishonoring purpose, I mean trying to hinder the church from gathering together. So I think at that point, it goes, it's not about health and well-being of our society anymore. Now it's persecution. And so it would be difficult for me to believe that we should still obey the government under those new set of circumstances, not to meet together as a church indoors when everyone else can, and to do that for the Lord's sake. I don't think that's consistent with that. Now, again, for all those that have chosen to be civilly disobedient as a church and have thought through all of these things and have chosen to meet indoors as they believe that, you know, the things that we have set forth out here, it is consistent with that, we have certainly no argument with that. So I just want to make that clear in saying this. It's not a condemnation of every church that has chosen to meet. We've gone on record numerous times to say we believe that this is up to each individual church to make that decision for themselves as an elder board in looking at these principles. All I'm doing here is laying it out for us as to our thinking on this and how we've digested this as a church at IBC. All right, verse 15, let's move forward here. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. What is the chief reason for submitting to the government? Well, the answer is provided for us in this verse, which is essentially a condensed summary of verses 13 to 14. The reason you submit to the government is because God's will is honored when Christians do so, and the result is you will silence your critics. So I want you to think about the connection here. When Christians submit to the government, so this goes back to verse 13, this is modifying verse 13. When Christians submit to the government, knowing that it is God's will for them to do so, the corollary effect is that they demonstrate that they are good citizens and not Christian anarchists. This attitude of submission, coupled with their good works, will effectually silence unbelievers. The present tense there, the participle doing good, emphasizes the continuing pursuit of good works that characterize the believer, which will elicit praise from government leaders. What is God's intention for the believer's good works? Well, just a verse earlier of our passage in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter had already mentioned the successful evangelistic function of a believer's virtuous testimony, but now adds a very different purpose. For all those who don't repent of their sins, in light of the convicting testimony of believers that chapter 2, verse 12 mentions, they will instead, on the other side of the coin, be put to silence. The word silence literally referred to shutting the mouth with a muzzle, like on a dog. And metaphorically, it came to be used in the sense of to stop the mouth or to reduce to silence. But what needs to be silenced? Well, probably the slanderous speech that was referred to in verse 12. So the idea then is that when unbelievers view the blameless and upright conduct of Christians submitting to the government and doing good, their own slanderous accusations will cease due to its absurdity. It will be obvious that such attacks are biased and motivated by hatred, and thus the grounds for their attack will be exposed as empty. And for those who continue their character assault, they themselves will end up being perceived in a bad light, because the evidence will speak a different conclusion. I think it's worth pointing out here that when churches, generally speaking, are not submitting to the government and doing good, we give ammunition to unbelievers to criticize us for being lawless, independent, and unconcerned about the rest of our society. In such a case, we will not put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. This is one of my concerns about churches who have chosen to be civilly disobedient during COVID-19. And this is the what I mean by that. There is a right way and there is a wrong way to be civilly disobedient. The wrong way is to be obnoxious about your commitment to Christ. You know, shaking your fist in the government's face. You know, that you are going to be civilly disobedient as a church, and we're not going to wear any mask, we're not going to social distance, and we're not going to adhere to any of the government's regulations. I'm not sure how that comes across as being submissive to our government, at least the heart of it. How do you think that comes across to most unbelievers if they see us behaving in that kind of shake your fist in my face kind of way? Being civilly disobedient, respectfully, however, is what should mark the Christian church. And so if you're choosing to be civilly disobedient during this time of COVID-19, you can respectfully do so and express that in a way that shows a heart of submission, all the while still saying, I'm sorry, we just cannot abide by these regulations, right? Showing a spirit of submission to the government in humility, you know, seeking peace rather than animosity, all the while exercising our conscience to follow God rather than man, is how we as a church should proceed. You know, with that said, we must always remember we don't need to verbally or physically defend ourselves against slanderous accusations. And the best way for the Christian church to fight back against verbal assaults is simply by openly practicing our good works. On the other hand, we don't silence anyone when we don't do what is good. Instead, we give them more ammunition for their verbal assaults. So I want you to notice here that Peter describes the persecutors as the ignorance of foolish people. I don't want you to read that and think of this as name-calling. Okay, that's not what this is. You know, Peter's just kind of busting on unbelievers here. After all, later on in the same epistle, he forbids in chapter 3, verse 9, reviling for reviling. So, slander for slander, tit for tat, that's not part of what this is about. So the words that he uses to describe these enemies of the gospel should be understood instead as an accurate depiction of their spiritual condition. This is the same way, by the way, that the book of Proverbs uses the word fool. That they're foolish because they don't fear God and they reject his ways. That's why they're a fool, right? The first adjective, ignorance, there refers to those who are spiritually ignorant or those who lack spiritual discernment. And the reason for this lack of knowledge is due to their own stubborn unwillingness to understand. So in other words, Peter's talking here about a culpable ignorance, a refusal to perceive the true nature of Christianity, what true Christian faith and life is all about. They have rebelliously and disobediently closed their mind to the truth of God's word. And so the implication here is that this ignorance is being expressed verbally, and therefore it must be silenced. The second adjective Peter uses to describe the persecuting unbelievers is the word foolish. It means senseless, stupid, unintelligent. And again, the emphasis is not just upon, well, you're stupid, oh, you know, you're a fool, right? But no, this is a moral evaluation. They have a spiritual deficiency. They rebelliously reject God and his ways without proper understanding, and as a result, they view Christians with a distorted perception. My gosh, just watch any, you know, media for any amount of time, the secular media, and you'll see this lived out within probably the first 5 to 10 minutes of you watching that program. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. You know, although the ESV has supplied the word live in the opening verse there in 16, that word isn't there in the Greek. So they're supplying that word live. I don't think that's the word that should be supplied. I think the word submit from verse 13 is the word that should be supplied. So as you read this verse, we're still talking about submission to government, but the inward motivations that inform that submission. So the first thing that Peter mentions is to submit as people who are free. You know, this stresses the believer's freedom from the power of sin's bondage. Now, as we all know, prior to coming to Christ, we were all slaves to the power of sin, and we were therefore controlled and ruled by it. Paul says in Romans 6, we were slaves to sin. Sin was our master, and therefore the major influence in our life. But when Christ saved us, he broke the power of sin's dominating influence over us, and he became our new master. And as a result, we were given a new nature, a new attitude, new desires, and a new ruling principle of righteousness. And so the point to be made is that freedom from sin isn't a freedom to sin. It's just the opposite. Our freedom is a liberation to do what is good and right, in this case, submitting to the government. So, as he goes on to say, we should never, never be using our freedom as a cover-up for vice, meaning we shouldn't conceal our true motives in order that we might do evil instead. Christians shouldn't have evil or ulterior motives behind a good action like submission to government, right? They're submitting on the outside, but in reality, there are evil purposes behind it. That should never be true of a Christian. Well, let's close up our thoughts here in verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Peter ends this section with a series of four commands, and they're best understood, in my estimation, as two pairs of double statements. So in other words, honor everyone, love the brotherhood go together, fear God, and honor the emperor go together. Now let's take a look at that first pair for just a second. That first pair emphasizes honor for all people, but special love for other Christians. While the second pair focuses on the divine and human authority that all believers live under. And when these imperatives are faithfully kept, it will fuel the doing good mentioned in verse 15, which results in silencing the ignorance of foolish men. So let's look at the first pair. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood. The first imperative there stresses the respect that believers owe to all people indiscriminately because, why? Each person is created in the image of God. That is, believers, unbelievers, rulers, kings, neighbors, enemies, rich, poor, white, black, yellow, right? It doesn't matter. Elsewhere in Scripture, the reason given for such honor is due to the fact that all men are created equally in the image of God and are still the object of God's love for them. After all, God sent his son to die, right? For all. And if we would take this command seriously, it would virtually eliminate any attitude of racism, right? If the gospel was lived out by you know, well, if the whole world was Christian and everyone believed the gospel and lived it, we wouldn't have such a thing as racism in our world. Sorry, folks, we're never going to get rid of racism because this is never going to be practiced perfectly, even by Christians it's practiced imperfectly. But honoring a person stresses his value, whereas racism or prejudice degrades. But yet that's not the whole story. We're also called to love the brotherhood. The imperative is present tense, and so it yields a sense of keep on loving the brotherhood. The brotherhood simply refers to all believers in the world or the church universal. Christian love is to extend to the entire body of Christ and not just to a select group or to certain individuals. Meaning, it's not just IBC and IBC alone that constitutes the Christian church, right? It's the brotherhood everywhere. We should have a concern for the Christian church wherever it may be found, right? We have to look beyond the borders of Emmanuel Bible Church to keep on loving the brotherhood. This command, by the way, has already been mentioned in the previous chapter, chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have been purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So this verse is not meant to imply that believers are not to show love towards unbelievers, as we've already mentioned, only that the love they owe to fellow believers is special, right? There's a higher love you owe to believers than to unbelievers. Let's take a look at the second pair. Fear God, honor the emperor. This is focusing on submission to both divine and human authorities. Both of these commands are present imperatives, emphasizing again the ongoing duty of the believer to maintain these attitudes. You know, the concept of fearing God in the scripture is not to be understood as fear of condemnation, you know, like God's going to send me to hell if I don't do this, or the fear that a slave has towards a harsh master, you know, if I don't do this, you know, my master is going to mistreat me. But instead, it should be the same type of reverential fear or respect that a son has for his earthly father. Even though a son loves his father, right, he's still hesitant to do anything that would bring him grief or displeasure for fear of his discipline. It also serves to remind Peter's readers that their persecutors do not need to be feared, but God does. God alone does, right? The last imperative, honor the emperor, rounds out the paragraph and provides a fitting conclusion. Paul makes a distinction, though, and I want you to see this, between the fear that's owed to God and the honor to the king. That's deliberate, so you see the difference. That change in adjective functions to keep God alone as the believer's ultimate source of authority and therefore owed special reverence. Again, doesn't mean that we should never show respect towards the king. Only God alone deserves unique respect. The king is still the supreme civil authority and is therefore due his proper respect, no doubt. But for us, only Jesus is Lord. And so as we discussed earlier, it must be kept in mind that his authority has ultimately been granted by God himself. All right, just give me a couple minutes to give you a couple of applications as we close it up here this morning, and then we'll be done for our morning service. Number one, in this day and age of political division, I want you to ask the question of yourself, what is our attitude towards our political leaders? Now, I have to be honest, okay, this is somewhat of a confession for me as I stand here, that I haven't always had the most submissive, honoring attitudes towards politicians that I haven't seen eye to eye with. And that would include our own, you know, mayor and governor who are in office right now. I have to admit that sometimes my attitude is not a very submissive one and can be very critical. But look, whether we're talking about the president, the governor, the mayor, city councilman, we need to be submissive to their authority, starting at the heart level. And we need to show honor towards them as opposed to just automatic disdain. That's what God expects of me. And to be openly critical or mocking towards them is not only to disobey God, But that's also modeling a bad example for my kids. And that's not how it ought to be in our homes. Number two, with all that being said, Scripture commands that we are to pray and give thanks for our leaders. You know, if we were to just stop and think and practice that on a more regular basis, it would help us to be more respectful towards our government leaders. 1 Timothy 2, 1-2 says, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Well, who are the all men, Paul? "For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." You know, as a church, we do need to regularly lift up government leaders in prayer. We need to be doing that regularly as a church. God wants us to pray so that he might use us as a means to affecting national policy and to impact the culture around us. We should be praying for our government leaders so that there would be protection and peace, so that we can bring the gospel to the world unhindered. Right? That's the things that we ought to be focusing on as we think about our government leaders and our responsibility to them. Let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a chance just to open the word this morning and talk about these important aspects of the Christian and his responsibility to church leaders. We pray that things will be understood in its proper context here, and that the spirit of this message would be applied appropriately to each person as they hear this here this morning. Thank you for your grace and your love that we have in Christ, and for sustaining this church by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.